Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open the phone lines. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, you can give me a call and I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're welcome to do that as well. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, our lines are full, so you won't be able to get through, but keep that number on hand, and you will be able to get through if you try a little later in the program. The number is 844-484-5737. And many of you know that a very large part of our audience is listening to stations in Southern California that only carry the first half of the program. We go an hour, but the stations in Southern California only carry the first half hour. And for those of you listening there, if you want to hear the whole program, there's a real easy way to do that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can either just stream it from the website, or you'll find very prominently displayed links at our website to get the app, the iPhone app or the Android app for thenarrowpath.com. And you can listen to the programs live, or they're also, can be heard later. They're from the app, and also all the lectures from the website are there. And it's all free, so check it out. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and as I said, you can either listen to the program from the website. You can catch the whole hour there. There's also archives, so you can catch all the past programs. But you could also get the app for your phone, and right on our main page of our website, you'll see where you can go to get the app, either for the iPhone or for the Android. All right, and one other announcement, then we're going to take these calls since our lines are full. This weekend, I'll be speaking a number of times in the Sacramento area, and principally on Saturday and Sunday. Now, I do have a Friday night meeting, but that's in a home, and I've been informed that the seats are already all occupied. We've had people call ahead and reserve a place there, so that is that's full. We can't invite any new people, I suppose, to the Friday night, but we do have a large-ish little theater, the Sierra 2 Center, 24th Street Theater in Sacramento. And I'll be speaking three times in that theater, three different subjects on Saturday, once at 10 in the morning, once at 2 in the afternoon, and once in the evening at 7 o'clock. You're welcome to join us for all of those or any of them, one or two or three of them you can come to. The morning, the earliest one, will be speaking about why I'm still a Christian. The second one will be on why is there suffering if God is a good God. And the third one will be the three views of hell. And those who secured this facility and invited me to come up were hoping that I would be able to speak to not only our Christian audience, but non-Christian audience, people who are curious about Christianity, maybe have objections to Christianity. And if you know people like that, maybe you have some kids in high school or college that you'd like to bring along, feel free. If maybe you are a kid in high school or college and you'd like to come along, bring as many skeptics as you'd like, but it's also going to be of interest to Christians. So check that out this Saturday in Sacramento. Our website has the details of the times and the date. And then on Sunday night, I'm speaking in Auburn, just up the road, up the highway from Sacramento. So those are happening this weekend, and it costs nothing to come. The only thing is, last time I was in Sacramento, we did have a problem with the number of people who showed up. There were too many for the place that we were in, and it was a smaller venue. We have a larger venue this time, and hopefully we'll have plenty of seats for everybody, but we don't know. So get there as early as you can. That's this weekend in Sacramento. Go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the announcements page and check it out, and you'll see all the information you need, and I'll look forward to seeing you this weekend. All right, let's talk to these people who've been waiting for almost 5 minutes. First of all, Dick from San Clemente is our first caller. Dick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you're welcome, Steve. My question is for devout Jews who practice Judaism to the 100% of the best that they can do, and even people who are Mormons who practice the Mormon faith these people who really are devout, who are really trying to do the very best they can to achieve salvation, where do they go when they die if they haven't accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're doing a different gospel other than the gospel in the New Testament of Jesus Christ? That's my question.
All right, and it's a good one. And many have asked that question, and there are different answers that Christians give to it. We know that the Bible says that whoever rejects Christ is lost because they reject him. But rejecting Christ presumes that they have heard something about him. They must have some understanding of what the name Jesus means. I mean, you don't just hear a word, Jesus, and then suddenly believe it. Yeah, you have to know what the name refers to, who it is, and so forth. And therefore, only God knows how much people have heard the gospel. And some people have heard the gospel preached, but how much they've understood it, and what kind of blockage there may be, what kind of prejudices they were raised with, only God knows. I can't say. You said people who are devout Mormons and devout Jews and devout of other religions. Devout would suggest that they really are truly and sincerely seeking God and doing the best they know to do with the information they have. If that is the case, it's very hard for me to imagine that God would count them as his enemies if they're seeking him with all the information they have. These might not be counted as people who've heard of Christ and rejected him, or have understood who he is and rejected him. They might be, you know, even if they've heard something and don't understand, they might be in the same position as people who've never heard the gospel. Now, what's going to happen to people who've never heard the gospel, we don't know. And everybody needs to hear the gospel, because no one can be saved except through Christ. But there certainly are Christian thinkers, C.S. Lewis was among them, who believe that some people who have not heard of Christ may still be saved by Christ. After all, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and therefore he has every excuse to claim them if he finds their hearts are what he's looking for, even if they've never heard of him. Whether he will do that or not is something that we have to wait and see. God has not really given a clear layout of how he's going to judge every person in every circumstance. He does say he's going to judge people by their works. And, of course, Christians understand that we can't be forgiven except through the grace of Christ. And those who believe in Christ can appreciate that forgiveness and can appreciate that truth. Those who don't know about Christ, but whose hearts are toward God, for all we know, it may be that Christ will say, well, if they had heard of me, they would have believed in me. I can tell. I can tell the kind of heart, the direction of their heart. They would have followed me. They just never heard of me. And he might save them because he did die for them, after all. I mean, he can claim them if he wishes, if he sees them as having a heart toward him. Whether he will or not is what we only can speculate about. And I don't have any dogmatism in what I would suggest here. All I can say is it's very hard for me, knowing Christ, who is the friend of sinners, and knowing that he died for the sins of all people, and that God so loved the world, and he's not interested that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God's commitment to save everyone that he can. It would seem strange to me if God found himself powerless to save those who had actually a heart toward him, but didn't know all the facts, didn't know the history, didn't know that Jesus had come, didn't know who Jesus was, and yet were in other respects, had the same heart toward God that Christians have. God will have to just make a decision about that, but knowing God to be just and loving and merciful, we may hold out some hope that there are people who've never heard the gospel or understood it, but who, through whatever light they have done what they knew to do to follow God, and may have been a little misdirected by their teachers. But, no religion will save them. A person who's a devout Jew will not be saved by being a Jew. A person who's a devout Mormon will not be saved by being a Mormon. But then a devout Baptist will not be saved by being a Baptist. Or a Pentecostal won't be saved by being a Pentecostal. If a person is saved, it's not by their religious affiliation. It's by Christ. It's by having given their heart to God and seeking him through Christ. And so God's the one who's going to have to make the judgment for every man. And we are specifically told to judge nothing before the time, because we don't know all those things. If you look, when you're wondering about that, if you you look over at the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 4, he says, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, for he who judges me is the Lord." Now, he says, I don't know of anything I'm doing wrong, but God is the one who judges, not me. He knows everything. And in verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." So we are specifically told not to judge because we don't know enough about the hidden counsels of every man's heart. God does, and he will reveal the counsels of the hearts, and he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, it says. So until those things are brought to light and revealed, we are not in a position to make a judgment call. We can say that God is able to, and he may be more harsh than we imagine, or he may be more gracious than we imagine. My judgment from, you know, looking at Jesus in the Bible suggests that God is certainly more gracious than most people imagine.
Thank you so much.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call very much. God bless
Thank
you, Dick.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Tom from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing, Tom?
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Great. Hey, I just wanted to let you know that on Saturday, I was listening to the AM radio, and, you know, after the Trump inauguration and all the changes taking place across our country, and as I was listening to an AM radio station, they had a person, his name is Raymond Arroyo, I'm not positive, but anyway, the person on the program mentioned about how Donald Trump met with a bunch of pastors, and he was very obvious that they all supported him and wanted to be involved with him, and he asked them, "Well, why don't you guys go ahead and give me an endorsement?" And they explained to him that, you know,
Tom, your phone is kind of – Tom, can you hear me? You hear me, Tom? Your phone is fading in and out. I don't know if you're in a bad spot or if you just need to talk clearer right into the mouthpiece, but your kind of voice is getting farther away.
Is this any better?
It is better at the moment. Go ahead. I want to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm in downtown area, so there's lots of reception problems. But basically, Donald Trump asked these pastors that, you know, they would endorse him, and they basically explained to him because of the 501c3 – that they were unable to endorse Donald Trump because of the concern about violating the Johnson Amendment. And so basically, the whole reason I'm bringing this to you is Donald Trump mentioned in the interview that he's going to look into the 1954 Johnson Amendment that went ahead and
forbade 501c3s to
make
do that.
Political endorsements.
Yeah.
So the reason I tell you that is because over the years, I've heard a lot of excellent teachers and a lot of people who could make comments, but they've been very careful, like yourself, not go ahead and violate that. So I just want to let you know it would be great to be able to hear you unfiltered about all the issues in politics. I know you've been a great broadcaster not doing that, but I just wanted to let you know that there's a possibility with Donald Trump looking into this.
Well, I hadn't heard that. I hadn't heard that, and perhaps that will, maybe that will change. It wouldn't change my policy because I don't really endorse candidates anyway. I make it clear when I think a candidate is absolutely unfit or dangerous or something like that. But that doesn't mean I really endorse their opponent. It may mean if I say that such and such a candidate, and I definitely said this about Hillary, I thought Hillary would be a disaster for the cause of freedom. And I feel like Christians have a lot to gain by retaining freedom of speech. And therefore, I made it very clear I thought that Hillary was a real bad choice. But I never endorsed Trump, although since it was going to be Hillary Trump, I guess I have to say I'm relieved it wasn't Hillary, and therefore there's Trump. But I had my problems with Trump, too. It's just that to say I find a particular candidate totally unacceptable doesn't mean that I'm going to vote for the other one. It may be that I'm not going to vote for either one. I probably would never endorse a candidate. Billy Graham used to do that. Billy Graham used to endorse candidates, and he repented of that after he had endorsed Richard Nixon and supported Nixon. And then when Nixon turned out to be dishonest, Billy Graham announced publicly that he was convicted that he should never endorse a candidate again. And I think it's a good idea not to do so. It's hard for a Christian to endorse, let's just say, any non-Christian, even a good non-Christian when I say good, I mean a good candidate who'd make, maybe make a good president, who's not a Christian, because you just can't, you can't be sure if a non-Christian is going to do something that you wish they hadn't done, in fact, totally object to. Now, even if someone claims to be a Christian candidate, you never know if they really are. Almost every candidate lately claims to be a Christian of some kind. Obama claimed to be a Christian. Hillary claimed to be a Christian. There's all kinds of, Trump claimed to be a Christian. I don't know who is and who isn't. But because I don't know who's really a Christian, and even if they are, I don't know if they would govern as Christians, I just have a hard time endorsing any candidate. I can certainly express my concerns about certain candidates, and that's what I normally would do. And I also have expressed my concern about people speaking unfairly about a candidate, including people who spoke unfairly about Trump. While I never felt I could endorse Trump, I felt like an awful lot of things that were said against him were not fair, and I've said so. I don't think people should lie. I don't think people should twist the truth. And when people said that Trump was a racist and a misogynist and things like that, I listened to most of the speeches in the campaign. I never heard him say anything misogynistic or anything racist. So, I just think people should just be honest. But because they aren't, and because it's always hard to know what a candidate really is thinking, regardless of what he says, I don't think as a representative of the kingdom of God that I can actually formally endorse any candidate. But I can say I have been relieved that we didn't get Hillary. And as many Christians are, I'm actually hopeful that maybe some things will improve with the choice we got. I'm not against Trump. The court's out, the jury's out for at this point. I want to see what he does. And this is where I think the people who protest him are kind of really jumping the gun. I mean, how can you protest somebody who hasn't done anything yet? What are you protesting about him? You just don't like his hairstyle? You don't like the fact that he's married a woman 20 years younger than him? What are you protesting? He hasn't done anything. Now, they say, well, he said he's going to do stuff. Yeah, but he changed his tune 3 or 4 times during the campaign. I'm going to do this. Then later he's not going to do that. Then he's going to do it again. Then he's not going to do it. Anyone who's smart will say, listen, I'm going to criticize what a man does, not what I think he might do, especially since people often don't do what I think they're going to do. So at this point, I'm hopeful that Trump might do some good things, some things I'm pretty sure Hillary would not do. And therefore, things turned out better than I think they could have. How good they turned out, remains to be seen. He's only been president for 4 days or something like that, or 3. So anyway, I'm not going to be endorsing any candidates in any election anyway, even if the 501c3 thing is lifted. And lots of people have said, Steve, you shouldn't have a 501c3 for the ministry, because then you're beholden to the government. They're going to tell you what you can say and what you can't say. Well, I've had a 501c3 for 20 years, and I haven't ever had a government official ever tell me what I can say or can't say. And if they said, well, you can't endorse a candidate, I would simply say, fine, I never intended to in the first place. So,
right.
However, I mean, I do know that some Christian ministries are much more politically active, and for them to be able to endorse a candidate is not, I don't see that how that should be a violation of their tax exempt status.
Yes. Well, see, like I said, when I heard that on the radio, after so many years of knowing that there's been such a rein on people, what they can say, it really kind of spoke a lot to me, because basically I've been listening to a lot of Christian radio over the last 23 years, and most of the political ones have been very careful. And to know that they would have a little more freedom, with this area, was something I really appreciated.
To me, more freedom of speech is always better. Freedom of speech is always better. Yeah.
Right. Okay, and I also just want to ask you a question. When I went ahead and read the last 2 or 3 weeks before Obama went ahead and left office, I heard about this fury of just different commutations and different people being let out of jail and all these different papers being signed. And I think he let out 1,700 drug dealers and basically all these last second work that he was doing. And I wanted to ask you, in Luke 16:3, it talks about how there's an unjust steward and how he loses his position. And before he leaves his job, he goes ahead and makes all these deals with people who
makes friends,
the master for his services. And I was wondering, do you see any correlation between that, where Trump just went ahead in the last 72 hours just did all kinds of crazy.
I can see
Guantanamo Bay and stuff. and then the last few hours, and then he left office. And I was wondering if you see any connection or correlation between that and Luke 16:3, and I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Well, yeah, in Luke 16:3, a servant who is losing his position, losing his job, but was not yet fired, used the last few days or moments of his employment to go out and make friends based on the position he still held. And that's what you're referring to, that he wanted, so he knew he was going to be fired. He wanted, if he's put out of work, he wanted there to be friends out there who felt they owed him a favor. And so he used his position just in the last few days that he held it to go out and ingratiate people to himself by doing favors for them. And so that's what you're saying. Is that like Obama releasing these people? I don't know if it is or not. I have no idea why he did what he did. But almost every president does that before they leave. They you know, they pardon certain prisoners because that's their prerogative as president. It's their last chance. But if they think these people should be pardoned, I don't know why they didn't pardon them earlier. Why do they let them, you know, rot in jail until the last moment? I don't quite understand why this is done. I remember that Bill Clinton released some controversial prisoners, too, in his final days in office. And I just don't know what they're thinking. I don't know how they make their choice. I don't know that anyone that Obama released is someone he's going to be approaching and asking to give him a job. And that would be directly parallel with the guy in the Bible. He did favors for people so that they'd take him in and give him a job when he's fired. I don't know if I don't know that Obama's going to want to be hired by any drug dealers, but you never know. I don't know. So there does look to be some ostensible parallel, but I don't know that in principle it's the same thing. It's an interesting question, Tom. I've never had that asked, and I think that's an interesting thing to contemplate. But I don't think it's the thing is that Jesus commended the steward that did that as a wise man, but because what that steward did was, in a sense, morally neutral. He didn't impoverish his master by doing it. His master was rich enough to absorb it, and he did have the authority to do it as a steward. He didn't do anything illegal, and no one was really hurt by it. No injustice was done. And whereas in a case where you're releasing prisoners out into the public, you may be hurting somebody. You may be hurting the public. You know, I don't know. It's not exactly the same, but it's got some parallels. I see what you're talking about. Scott from Roseville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
On every occasion, Steve, you're wonderful. Thank you.
Well, thanks for calling.
My question is, did Jesus Christ take care of the issues where there were sorcerers and sorceresses that we were told scripturally to steer clear of, where Satan is bound, and we can communicate openly, well, Satan is bound?
I'm not sure where that question is going. Did Jesus take care of sorcerers and occultists?
And yes. We can declare. Was there something greater spiritually where, you know, the spirit could go wrong prior to what Christ did through his own sacrifice?
Well, again, I'm not really sure how you mean that. If you mean since Christ came and bound the strong man, who is Satan, did that somehow end the careers of occultists who are operating by demonic power? And that question would be a sensible one to ask, I think, and maybe that's what you're asking. As I understand it, the binding of Satan didn't put Satan altogether out of commission. After all, Jesus said he had bound the strong man in Matthew chapter 12, but it was later that Jesus still cast demons out of more people. In fact, Jesus said the reason he's able to cast demons out of people is because he previously bound the strong man. So binding the strong man didn't immediately end demonic activity. It just ended the strong man's ability to maintain that demonic activity in the face of Christ's challenges. What he was saying is you can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his house unless you disable the guy. You got to bind him. Or in the parallel in Luke, he said you need to take away his armor and then spoil his house. The point being, a strong man's going to defend his house from invaders if he can. But if you can disable him, if you can bind him, you can disarm him or something like that, well, then you can do what you want in his house and he can't stop you. And that's what Jesus is saying he had done to Satan. He had reduced Satan to the point of being unable to resist Christ's advance and Christ's kingdom that had come. Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, this is in the same context, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God had invaded Satan's kingdom. Satan was unable to resist that advance. However, demons still had to be cast out of people individually. And there are still demons operating in the world today, but we can defeat them because Christ has bound the strong man. That's what he's saying. Because you bound the strong man, you can spoil his house. And in this case, casting demons out of people was spoiling his house. And that would, I think, be relevant to your question about the occult. We need to take a break here just to let our part of our audience go, because some of our stations will not be carrying the second half hour of the show. And those of you who are leaving, I want you to know that the Narrow Path is this broadcast. It's listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. The rest of you who are staying for the second half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for the second half of our daily broadcast. We're live, as usual, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a point of view different from the host, you want to bring it up for discussion, please do. The number to call, and there are lines open now, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kristen from Portland, Oregon. Kristen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your amazing ministry. I have a question for you today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Can you explain this to me with regard to Paul's efforts and my own efforts in spreading the gospel?
Yeah, well, Paul is saying that, first of all, his critics were suggesting that he was being a little obscure and had some hidden parts to his message that he wasn't letting on. And his argument is, no, I have not used any obscurity. I speak very plainly. If anyone doesn't understand me, it's not because of my ambiguity. It's because the devil's blinding them. That's what basically the context of what he's saying. He's talking about how in verse 2, he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So he's basically answering a criticism that he was being crafty and had duplicity in his ministry. He says, no, I'm just manifesting the truth. He says in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled," or that if it's not seen by some people, clearly, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, those whose minds the god of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So he's basically saying, we are speaking very plainly, but I recognize that some people aren't hearing what we're saying. It's not because we're hiding it. It's because the devil is blinding them to it. Now, if the devil is blinding them to it, does that mean that you can't preach them successfully? Well, there are some people who you will not be able to preach to successfully. That doesn't mean you shouldn't preach to them until you find out who they are, because before you talk to somebody about Christ, it's impossible to predict. Is this somebody who will be open or closed? Sometimes a person who seems the roughest, most uncouth, maybe even the most violent and dangerous kind of person, if you bring up the Lord with them, it turns out that they're soft as heart toward that. You know, maybe they had a grandmother that impressed them and was praying for them or something, or maybe they're just feeling guilty and God's convicted them and they need to hear the gospel. You never know until you speak to them. Other people who are just real nice and you might think it would be easy to lead to the Lord, they may be very stubborn and not come to the Lord. So you don't find out until you minister to them. But what Paul is saying is he preaches plainly to everybody, but there are some people who reject it, and they are perishing. And now the Calvinists sometimes have said that these people are perishing because they are non-elect. And because they're non-elect, they are simply consigned by God to the blindness that Satan keeps them in. God's not going to open their eyes because they are not the elect. Paul isn't saying that. Paul's not saying there's a group of people that God is just, you know, they don't believe and therefore God's given them altogether over to Satan. He couldn't say that because he's talking about all people who don't believe. And he was once who didn't believe, and yet he was not a non-elect person. You know, he certainly was elect. So you can't really say that everyone who's deceived by Satan, that they are not elect, because everyone who's a Christian today was once deceived by Satan and has seen the truth. So there's nothing in this verse to say, you know, there's a class of people that you're just not ever going to be able to get through to because the devil's blinding them. The truth is the light will sometimes break through darkness, but there are people who are committed to the darkness. They love the darkness, and God lets the devil have them, not because he wants the devil to have them, but because they want the devil to have them. They want the darkness. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. All right, this might have been John himself, the author, writing about what Jesus said, but he said in verse 18, or verse 17 of John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And then John speaks about two classes of people and the way they respond to light. He says in verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and this would be a person who's honest and open to the truth, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they're done in God. So John is basically saying the light comes to people and they either, because they're ashamed of their deeds and they don't want to give up their deeds, they just want to keep them concealed, they avoid the light, and that condemns them. They're condemned by their avoidance of the light, because the light came and men love darkness rather than light. But others will come to the light. So you never know. I mean, everybody who's not a believer, you know, is in some sense veiled. Now, when Paul says there, even if our gospel is veiled, there in verse 3, he's alluding to the fact that in the previous chapter, there was a veil, he said, on the minds of Jewish people who don't believe in Christ. He said that in the previous chapter, 3:14, says their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And then it says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So a person can turn to the Lord, and then the veil will be taken away. And in the next chapter, which, of course, in Paul's writing, it wasn't another chapter, just a few verses later, he says, but if our gospel is veiled, now it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds have been blinded. But he's not saying because it is veiled, you can't reach them, because he's already said, if one of these people with the veil on their heart, if they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. So even those who are veiled can turn to the Lord. And Paul himself was once one of these Jews who had the veil over his mind, and he turned to the Lord. So you shouldn't be hopeless about somebody on the view that, well, there's just some people that God has allowed them to have their heart veiled and they're never going to understand. There are people who are in that condition who won't listen, but everybody who eventually does listen was once in that condition too. So I wouldn't be pessimistic about it.
Thank you so much. You have answered my question perfectly. I appreciate you so much.
All right, Kristen, thank you for your call. Good talking to you.
Bless you. Mm-hmm.
You too. Bye now. Scott from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Scott, are you there? Hello?
John, this is John from San Diego.
Oh, John from San Diego? Okay, my call screen thought you said Scott. Yeah, please talk directly into your phone so I can hear you real well.
2 Timothy 3:5. Mm-hmm. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What does the power of godliness look like?
I think the power of godliness is the power of transformation of a person's life. The Holy Spirit's work in us is to transform us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That's what Paul said in the context I was just talking to our previous caller about. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from, or transformed, metamorphosized," is really what the Greek word says, "from glory to glory into that same image," meaning Christ's image, "even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of God, who is the agency of God's power, you know, administered to us so that we can have the power of God in our lives, that Holy Spirit is seeking to change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ, and thus to make us holy, to transform what we are by nature. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, we still have our human nature, but the divine nature is given to us, and we are capable of nurturing and encouraging and submitting to the divine nature so that we can live a holier life than if we foolishly just follow our human nature. So the power of godliness that Paul says some people will have a form of godliness but deny the power of it would be people, I think the Pharisees would be a good example. They certainly had a form of godliness. They had outward conformity to the laws of holiness and the laws of righteousness that they had from Moses outwardly. But Jesus made it very clear they weren't transformed inwardly, and they didn't even seem to want to be. They were quite content to just have the outward form and deceive everybody. They didn't want to have the real change of heart that godliness would bring if they were followers of Christ. So I think when he says they have a form of godliness but deny its power, I think he's talking about they outwardly can conform to godly standards somewhat, but inwardly there's no transformation.
So outwardly versus inwardly.
Outwardly versus inwardly? Yes, I would say so.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Scott, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, Tom from Seattle is our next caller. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. First of all, I want to say that I have a question, but I wanted to say that I believe there's nothing wrong with people being very rich and having lots of money. I'm more power to them. Here's my question. It seems like in my reading of the Bible, renunciation seems to come up quite a bit, particularly in the epistles, where we're called to deny ourselves and humble ourselves and be dead to the world, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul does speak a lot about the rich and how it gets in the way of spirituality. And it seems like historically that some of the greatest spiritual leaders, and there may be exceptions, of course, but a majority of them were not very well-to-do, like the George Muellers of the world and so on.
Yeah.
There seems to be some sort of blessing in not having anything. And even Jesus said to his disciples, "You must deny yourselves and pick up your cross," although I realize that can be interpreted in a number of different ways. But my question is, how do you feel about the fact that maybe one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle with discovering God in their life is because they're so fat from worldly goods? And I reference that with what Jesus said about the sower in the field and the cares of life and the riches of life, you know, distract them and choke them.
Yep.
That they can't find God. And now, like I said a moment ago, I'm not against being rich, but there is, in my opinion, seems to be an indication in the Bible that And there's a balance there somewhere. It's hard to find. And I think of that passage of Scripture in Proverbs where the writer says, Lord, don't make me too rich that I deny you and become self-sufficient, but don't make me too poor that I curse your name and keep me somewhere in the middle, which seems to be a lifelong struggle, particularly as an American, where we're taught from youth to go for it. And I wonder what your opinion was about the balance. Where is it? And is that, as I said a moment ago, one reason why some Christians and even unbelievers have such a hard time grasping Christianity? Because on one hand, it advocates dependence through sufficiency in Christ, but at the same time, it also suggests that you're supposed to be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Hopefully I'm making sense. I thought you might address that, give us your opinion on it, because I struggle with that sometimes as a businessman.
Sure, sure. Well, I mean, you're asking a question about a complex subject, and that is that the subject of Christian stewardship, which is really a personalized thing as a person answers to God for the management of what things God gives him. You know, Jesus tells parables about a master who gave one of his servants, one talent, and another one got two, and another got five. And so they all started out with different amounts. You know, some were given more than others were given at the very outset. And then they went out and did with them what they were supposed to do in some cases. Sometimes they didn't. But what they produced for their master is what they were judged by. They weren't judged by how much they actually had, nor even how much they produced, but how faithful they were in the use of what they did have to produce profit for their master, which would, of course, translate into advantage to the kingdom of God. And so God has given everyone different amounts, and some people have been given a lot. Frankly, some have just been born rich. Other people have worked very hard and become rich quite legitimately. But when we talk about rich, are we talking about income, or are we talking about disbursement? There's very different ways of looking at this. A lot of money can come in to a man, and yet he may disperse it to the poor so much that he lives modestly, that he doesn't live like a rich man, and yet he's had a great amount come in. I mean, you mentioned George Mueller. George Mueller had over $8 million donated to him in the course of his ministry, and that was back in the 1800s when $1 million was probably a lot more like $1 billion now. He had an enormous amount of money given to him, but he lived basically in poverty and supported 10,000 orphans on a daily basis. Now, was he rich? Well, almost anyone who has $8 million given to him is going to be called rich because he has a tremendous income. But he lived poor, and he gave almost all of it away. So he didn't, he wouldn't be really a rich man in that sense. The real question is not how much money do you receive? The real question is, what do you do with it once it has come to you? And God has given some people many talents and some few. Most of my life, I lived in quite at the poverty level. I would be considerably more in the middle class range today just by God's provision to me. But as a result, the percentage that I give away is much higher than it was when I was poor. When I was poor, I had a certain percentage I gave away, and as my income increased, instead of increasing my standard of living, I felt I should increase my standard of giving. And now the amount I give is more than double the percentage of what I was giving when I was poorer. But my income may be double to what it was back then, too. I don't know. I'm not saying I'm being more generous than I was then. I always tried to give whatever was excess to others and to the ministry and to the poor. I've always tried to live on, as Paul said, having food and raiment. I would add a few other things like a roof over my head and a car, an old car. But having a few things like that, the necessary things, being content and giving the rest away to those who have need. I would be a rich man by standards of income when you compare me with people in third world countries. And even in terms of my comfort level, I would be. But then on the other hand, in terms of American lifestyles, not so much. The point is, we can't judge ourselves by what someone else is doing. We have to look at our own hearts. And Jesus said this. He said in Luke 14:33, he says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You were talking about how the Bible talks about renunciation. What is renunciation? It means you disown it. if you renounce something, you disown it. And essentially, if you renounce everything for Christ, it means you've disowned it. It's not mine anymore. Everything I had and everything I ever will have, I renounce. That means it's no longer mine. I disown it. But now that I don't own it, what am I supposed to do with it? Well, if I don't own it, who does? Well, the reason I disown it is because it's God's. I forsake all that I have and transfer its ownership to God. Now what do I do? Well, whatever God wants me to do with it. Does he want me to live in a house and drive a car? Then I'm going to live in a house and drive a car, and I'm going to use part of what God provides for that. Does he want me to support poor families? Then I'm going to do that too. Does he want me to support missionaries? I'll do that. The church, you know, whatever. I mean, the point here is, if I'm a Christian, then everything I own belongs to God. If he gives me a whole bunch, well, then there's a whole bunch that I have that belongs to God. And that simply increases the responsibility I have to dispense it properly. If God entrusts you with much, he expects much from you. Joseph, of course, was, after he was brought out of prison, and even before he went to prison, he was in positions where he handled a lot of money. In Potiphar's house, he handled a lot of money. But it wasn't his. He handled a lot of money to make Potiphar richer. And later on, when he was Pharaoh's aide, when he was the grand vizier of Egypt, then he also handled even more stuff. But he handled it for the good of the community, to feed, you know, the people who were to be starving during a famine and so forth. Now, here's a man who lived in luxury, no doubt. I'm sure when he was in Potiphar's house, he wore a nice robe. When he was in Pharaoh's house, he probably wore an even nicer one. He probably slept in a comfortable bed. He probably was in a nice chariot when he went downtown. But although he had a lot of stuff, none of it was his. And, the man who owned it all, Potiphar in the first case and Pharaoh in the second, could take it from him, and Joseph wouldn't have any complaints because it's not his in the first place. It's the attitude of the heart. But, of course, some people cop out, and they live it luxuriously and fat, like you said, and they just say, well, God knows my heart. You know, it's in my heart to forsake everything. Well, if it's in your heart, then it should be showing in the way. You should be able to look at the, your checkbook register and see what's in your heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So wherever your treasure is where your heart is. And you can check out your checkbook register and just see where your treasure is. And then you'll know where your heart is. Anyone can claim they've renounced everything. And who can say, other than God, whether it's true? Well, you can get a good idea, and I wouldn't check somebody else's register, but I want to check mine, because it's not mine to judge another man's servant, but it certainly is wise to judge myself before I stand before God and have to answer to his judgment. And so I think every Christian, whether they are living comfortably or poorly, whether they give a lot or don't give a lot, or don't have a lot to give, whether they are living in an expensive neighborhood or not an expensive neighborhood, they ought to look at where their money's going and say, is this the way I would be spending this money if I really believed it was not mine, if I really believed this was God's, and that someday he's going to call me to account and say, well, what did you do with my money? And he's going to look at my check register and say, how much of this really had anything to do with me and my interests? Or have you been a steward who's been robbing me to feather your own nest? This is something that every Christian ought to seriously consider. And Jesus did say it is difficult for a man who has a lot of money to enter the kingdom of God. It does keep some people from coming to God because money is a false god for many. Paul said covetousness, which is love of money, is idolatry. Money is sometimes a surrogate god, because if we don't have money, we have to look to God and trust him. If we have money, well, most people will trust their money in some measure and for things they otherwise have to trust God for. So we need to watch your heart. And one of the best ways to free your heart from the slavery of money is to give it away. And that's why, St. Francis of Assisi, who was a wealthy family, he renounced it all and walked away from it naked. He might have been a little bit of an extremist, and I think most people would agree that he was, but he just chose, to spend his life helping the poor and not being a rich man himself. Now, he might have been able to help the poor more if he'd kept the money, kept the position in his father's business. But the point is, he did not want to have that money standing between him and God. And he might not have made the right choice, but George Mueller certainly did. I'm sure George Mueller made the right choice, and he used all his money to help orphans and so forth. So anyway, you're thinking seriously about some important things. But you did mention the guy in Proverbs, and that was Agur in chapter 30 of Proverbs, who said this, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now here Agur says, God, don't make me rich or poor, because if I'm rich, I might forget about you. I might trust in my riches instead of you and say, who's the Lord? If I'm poor, I might find myself tempted to steal, and that would be bad too. So don't let me be poor or rich, because I don't think I can handle them. I'm afraid I'll backslide in either case. Now, Paul was just the opposite, according to Philippians. Paul said, I've learned whatever stead I'm in to be content. I've learned how to abound and to be in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So unlike Agur, who had to, you know, avoid extremes in prosperity or poverty in his life, or else his spiritual life would be on the skids, he was afraid. Paul said, my spiritual life does just fine, whether I'm poor or rich. Doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ. And I think a Christian ought to be like Paul in that respect. If God gives you a lot, well, it shouldn't ruin your spiritual life. It can. You'd be aware of it. But it shouldn't have to. You should be able to be a good manager of God's stuff. And that's what, of course, what's expected of you when God has given you a lot. Tom, I hope that helps. We don't have time to discuss the whole thing more. We're almost out of time. Only a few minutes left. And I want to take one other call if I can. I do appreciate your call, and I apologize for not going further with this. Brad from Kuski, only have a couple minutes. Welcome.
Hey, I just wanted to tell you that Trump has a very, very long public history. He goes, he's met every president since Jimmy Carter. So when people criticize Trump, they're basing it on a very public life that he's held, rather than, you know, just what, you know, you had said something about they were just kind of winging it or whatever.
Well, I'm saying that he hasn't done anything yet as president to complain about, and he has changed his convictions numerous times. I mean, what he may have, been like when he met Jimmy Carter or when he met Clinton or the Bushes or whatever, it hardly matters if he's
a
different man today.
It matters in one area, and that
what's
is
that?
You can judge people by how they've lived their life, and he's in his 70s, and he has a pretty consistent, terrible life, so I think it's pretty easy to judge him.
He's lived a secular life. He's lived a secular, self-indulgent life. That's true. And he's done things mostly selfishly for his own, but not entirely. I mean, he's done good for people, too. But, I mean, like any non-Christian person, he's got checkered past. Most Christians do, too, actually.
I think his history is much, much worse than your average non-Christian. And that history.
Well, that may be. I don't know enough to know how bad the average non-Christian's history is or Trump's is. I do know, though, that he's changed his mind about some important things just in the past year. And so when a man repents of something and changes his mind, it remains to be seen if he will repeat the errors of the past. That's what I'm saying. People should wait and see, because he is not standing in the same place as he was standing 2 years ago on a number of issues. So we'll just see what happens. I appreciate your call, Brad, but as you can hear the music playing, we're done for the day. I do enjoy your input, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.